Let's pray. Father, you are our King, and we do want to live our lives for you. Help us to remember how to worship you and to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I think sometimes we forget how to read the scripture. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? What I mean is that we tend to read scripture in such a way as to segment it or make it just all about what we're trying to find from it. And when you read scripture, or when you look through, especially read through the Old Testament, you will find that there is a story being told. Now, let me be clear. It is a true story. The word story, sometimes people make it like a fabricated thing. That's not what I mean by the word story. What I mean by the word story is it is a telling of events, a history, if you will. How many times have you heard people say history is his story? It's a narrative. There is a purpose and a point to it. And throughout the Old Testament, you will see that the writers are often led by God retelling that which has been done. You see that Moses' song after they were delivered. You see that in some of the Psalms on Wednesday nights in the summer as I was working through some kingdom passages. I read a few Psalms, Psalm 104 through 106, that share the story of what God has done. You think of Stephen's sermon. What is he doing? He's sharing what God has done. And if we understand that this is all being laid out, it's not disconnected books, as some of the skeptics or critics might say, but a connected, one connected book with all the individual books and chapters all connected perfectly, then we start reading Scripture, and not that we should ever lose confidence in Scripture, but we see Scripture as it is, perfect, complete, and whole. I've often been amazed at the skeptics and critics, because when you, and I mentioned about Jesus and all that he did, all the prophecies that he has fulfilled, when you put all of it together, when you see how perfect the book is, when you see how perfectly it reveals Jesus, you can't help but to be reminded of the truth of what we have. So with that in mind, this perfect, complete book, when we move to the topic of worshiping Christ, worshiping the Lord, we worship him armed with the knowledge of who he is and armed with the knowledge that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies have been and will be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We worship him in confidence, understanding that he is the answer. When the Old Testament saints faced the challenges of their day, and also when they spent time in their three major feast times, spring, summer, fall, the spring feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, summer, Pentecost, fall, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, not in that order. I mixed up the order of the fall feast. But when they would go up, and you always go up to Jerusalem, they would go up to Jerusalem singing psalms, the songs of ascents. And they would go up with the very knowledge that I just spoke about, with the knowledge that all history is under God's hand, that the Bible, that the scripture of which they had was perfect, and that Messiah would come, being the culmination of all these things. They would worship the king armed with the truth. And as they would go up during the spring, during the Passover season, they would sing, as I said, the Song of Ascents. And I believe included in their song may have been Psalm 118. And I'm going to read that to you, and I'm not going to sing it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will be rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. While not strictly encapsulating the songs that they would sing, this does, by theme, bring us to the understanding of what they were praising God for. They would start by praising him, they would move to salvation, and then to the sacrifice, verses 27 through 28. It is not by accident that this was being recited when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. In Luke chapter 19, this is what we read. We read of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. We normally share this kind of passage often on Palm Sunday, but I believe it is actually fitting for the time that we are in. We are not in the time of the spring feast, but interestingly enough, we are in the time of the Hebrew fall feasts. And in the riding of Jesus into Jerusalem, we see Jesus revealing himself as the king worthy to be worshipped. We see Jesus revealing himself as the fulfillment of all these prophecies. We see Jesus being the culmination of the story beginning in Genesis and moving through Revelation. And if you haven't done so already, that was a very, very long intro. But if you haven't done so already, turn to Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, armed with the truth of Scripture, armed with an understanding of who Jesus is, I believe we learn a couple of key lessons. Key lessons that the triumphal entry reveals to us about Jesus as the King, the Messiah. Lessons that remind us of the mercy, trust in His providence, and salvation that is found in Psalm 118. Lessons and observations that remind us of how true the Scripture is, that then lead us, perhaps, to sing a story just as the Old Testament saints did in their day. First lesson is that the triumphal entry reveals Jesus as the humble yet messianic king. The humble yet messianic king. When you think of Isaiah 53, you see the suffering servant, but you also see the victorious king. I've said often, or pointed out often, that, and this has been pointed out by many, that the Jews, so curious of what Isaiah 53 meant, that some believe that maybe there would be two messiahs. Because the idea of the suffering servant and the glorious king didn't work out together in their minds, and they really were expecting the glorious king. The triumphal entry puts all of these things together in really a neat little package. Let's follow along as I read verse 28 of Luke 19. This is just after he said that people are going to get slayed. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Remember, in those days you always go up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to them, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him." And I'm going to read 36 here, and I'm going to read it in the next section. "As he went, many spread their clothes on the road." When you read this passage, and one of the things we want to do is always start learning how to read Scripture. When you read this passage, one thing that you want to be cued in on and should strike you is that he was going up to Jerusalem, and he was at a mountain called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. When you hear or read the Mount of Olives, you want to be thinking about Zechariah chapter 14, which ultimately will be fulfilled when Jesus comes in glory in his kingdom. But Zechariah 14:4 says, speaking of the day of the Lord, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west." Later on, verse 5, it says, "Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." We believe this is referring to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Mount of Olives, his second coming, his coming in his kingdom. It's why in Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" The disciples asked him that in Matthew 24 because he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. He also talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. But there was an expectation, because they knew the Old Testament, that when you sit on the Mount of Olives, you are to speak and talk about the kingdom, especially the second coming. Now you say, "Well, wait a second, back in Zechariah chapter 19, why is he entering in on the Mount of Olives when it's not his second coming?" Well, keep in mind, If the king is entering in his kingdom, it's always his kingdom, right? So he's not coming to present judgment at his, like he will in his second coming, as he was riding into Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. But the Mount of Olives still refer to him. They still refer to him. So when you think of the Mount of Olives, you want to think of the king in his kingdom. Anytime you read the Mount of Olives, it's where you want your mind to go. Same thing with like the Mount Moriah. You think of the sacrifice of Isaac that was going to take place and where Solomon's temple was. And then you go through the New Testament and then you say, well, Jerusalem was changed a little bit and the city and its po and the way the size of the city, and it's possible that even where Jesus was crucified was connected to the very mount where Solomon's temple was, because the temple structure had changed a little bit in the days of Jesus, and back to where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. You see, there's parallels. Remember where we started? Story. Nothing's by accident. Nothing in Scripture is ever by accident. No place, no name, nothing is by accident. Likewise with the Mount of Olives. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and we read of him approaching the Mount of Olives in Luke 19, the Mount called Olivet, and that reveals to us that he is the Messianic King. Messiah just means the anointed king in the line of David, the chosen one, the anointed king. He is that king. But it's also interesting that he got this colt that he was to sit on, the colt, the foal of a donkey. In Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9, we read of this also in verse 9. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Lowly, just, salvation. At times, it would have been regal to ride on a donkey. I think 2 Kings 9:13, we see this. But it would have been had not just a regality to it, but it could signify the humility as well. In Zechariah 9, it says he was coming lowly and bringing salvation. You put all that together. When you see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, when you consider Isaiah 53, both the suffering servant and the glorious king, you see Jesus riding into Jerusalem as both the humble yet glorious king. The way of salvation and sacrifice and deliverance, Psalm 118, but also the same king who is going to come to rule and reign. All of that is contained in Jesus riding into Jerusalem, which then helps us to see that it makes sense that they were throwing the clothes on the way. And in Matthew chapter 21, they were bringing palm branches. Now, palm branches were significant in both feasts. But palm branches were most connected to the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, where they would build huts, reminding themselves of the dispersion that they had in the wilderness, the wandering, and the deliverance and provision that God had given. In the parallel passage to this one in Luke 19, we read of them waving the palm branches, right? That's why we celebrate Palm Sunday, right? Growing up, we need to start doing this again. We get all the palm branches out. And I was always so upset as a kid that I only got the little skinny strand. And somehow, some way, I don't know who it was, if it was adults or people of status or somebody, would get the whole branch. And I remember being so upset as a kid, and it was one of the churches we went to did it, the other church didn't. But we had the palm branches, but I only got the one strand, right? You wave the palm branches. I believe, some don't buy this, but I believe, we read of this more in Matthew 21, when they were waving the palm branches and laying them at his feet during the spring feast, but they were using palm branches that connect to the fall feast of tabernacles, they were thinking about the latter part of Zechariah 14. And in the latter part of Zechariah 14, I read to you the first part, after the coming of the Lord. In Zechariah 14, after the day of the Lord, when there will be no day or night, combining both the Messianic kingdom and the eternal kingdom, it, as we read Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem, came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So in the triumphal entry, not so much in this passage, but in Matthew 21, we read of the palm branches. I believe what they were doing, and especially Matthew focuses more on the Jewish sense of things, they were waving palm branches, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles during the week of Passover. I believe they were saying, the King is coming, He is here. We don't realize that there is a spiritual kingdom first, so we are going to start waving palm branches for Feast of Tabernacles because we believe the reign of Christ has come. They believed that they were in the thousand-year reign of Christ. We read of the thousand years later in Revelation, but it's the same context, the same idea. The triumphal entry. Though Jesus wasn't inaugurating that messianic reign in the way the Jews wanted him to then, it does foreshadow his future reign, so much so that they were correct in acknowledging him to be the king who was going to reign. They just didn't realize repentance and salvation had to happen first. In Luke 19:36, it says, "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" He was approaching the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:6, Zechariah 14:16, the kingdom was then, the kingdom was now in their minds. So they were worshiping the King, and maybe they expected the Mount of Olives to split in two right then. But I believe they were expecting the day of the Lord to happen immediately. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Many have questioned and wondered whether, especially when you read Matthew, people have said the same people who were worshiping him were the same people saying, crying out, "Crucify him." You kind of heard that? I think you may have two different crowds being focused on in Matthew and Luke. Remember, Matthew focuses heavily on the Jewish kingdom. So you have a lot of Jewish isms. That's why you see people waving the palm branches. You had the Jerusalem crowd that rejected Jesus, but many believe because this was the time of the spring feast, and we don't read of the palm branches here, that you also would have had the dispersed Jewish population who came in from all different places. And in Luke, there seems to be even a greater sense of their praise. They say, Hosanna in Matthew. But here, Jesus says, if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out. And the focus is not on the faultiness of the crowd, but the faultiness of the Pharisees. Perhaps you have a couple of different groups at his triumphal entry. Those who would cry out, crucify, and those who were truly praising him. Regardless, as these people are praising him for his works, as they are reciting Psalm 118, I do believe there are many who were worshiping him, and there is a foreshadowing of the fact that when he comes back in his kingdom, he will bring people from all different lands and nations into his kingdom. And he is bringing all sorts of different people into his spiritual kingdom as we speak. The praise of the people here foreshadows the praise of the people when he comes again. We see the Pharisees' rejection, but we see Jesus saying, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. When Christ comes back, all creation, including the stones, you could argue, will worship him. So the triumphal entry, it reveals Jesus as the humble yet messianic king, fulfilling all sorts of prophecies, including Isaiah 53, Zechariah 9:9, and so forth. We see the triumphal entry foreshadowing the king and his kingdom. Palm branches were being waved. Elements of messianic kingdom, future reign when Christ comes back in his second coming and inaugurates his 1,000-year reign on this earth. Many of those elements were being fulfilled and foreshadowed in the details of his triumphal entry. You put all that together. He's the king of the kingdom in his first coming. He's the king of the kingdom in his second coming. So you may ask, so what? You've given us all these details. As you've preached, you've pointed out that which we already know, that he fulfills prophecy. You've pointed out things that are kind of interesting. Oh, there's all these Jewish feast things going on around his triumphal entry a week before his resurrection. Oh, you've pointed out that both passages about his first and second coming, his humble coming in salvation and his second coming in glory are fulfilled at that day or pointed to at that day. You've pointed out that he's the king of the kingdom and the Mount of Olives is of interest. You point out all these facts. You might say, so what? We've heard all this before. I think the so what is back in Psalm 118. What did the Jews do in the Old Testament? They sang about God's wondrous works. We sing on Sunday. We study his word. We learn about him. We turn to him. But I think we as the church in general, as Christians, have forgotten what it means to sing praises about his works. I think we have forgotten compared to maybe days of old, what it looks like for Christians to daily praise and thank God every day. I think we have forgotten what it means in our daily lives, our daily worship, to not just get up on Sunday and sing a few songs and be like, oh, this is what we do, but to truly praise God for his wondrous works, to say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Are you excited that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, or do you take it for granted? Are you excited that he is coming back anytime? And especially when stuff is crazy, don't you just want him to come back like, yeah, just come back today. I think I said last week, you know, he could come back anytime, today, tomorrow, and I said yesterday. If he came back yesterday, we're in trouble. We're all in trouble. But we've forgotten to be, how excited are you that he's coming back? How excited are you that he came back the first time? How excited are you that you don't have to go to hell if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins? How excited are you that he is the creator? How excited are you that he allows you to do all whatever you do? How excited are you that he has given us this book? How excited are you that he has seen it fit to open your eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit for you to understand his truth? How excited are you that you get to be named a Christian? We get excited about all sorts of things. People get excited about Ohio State football when they're good. Probably not this year. Lee and Joy aren't here, but Lee probably gets excited when Penn State's good and they actually look good. Now, I heard a pastor once have everybody, and I don't think this is how you do it. He once said, well, we get excited for a football game. We're going to wear our jerseys and just yell and scream for Jesus this Sunday. That's not the point. I'm not suggesting that we all throw our hands up in the air and get the little old foam fingers and paint your faces, you know, all different colors, whatever Jesus colors are, and then put a J-E-S-U-S on your face, you know, like the crazy college kids for a football game. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is a deep-hearted, excited praise of praising God for who he is and what he does. Worship the King starts not as an external code or rule of law, but it comes from a heart that is transformed by the gospel. If, I always say, everybody looks like a Christian, whatever that look is. I've got a story about that, but I'm not going to bring it up. That's for another day. Well, actually, I'm going to share with you just because I already started. This is not a pat on the back, but we try to be considerate. So the boys and I will play basketball, and we back the cars up behind the sidewalk, okay? It's not because we're great. It's just the right thing to do, right? And I don't think anything of it. We just do it. Well, this couple came up, and they were like, you guys are the most considerate people in the world. I was like, okay. They're like, nobody else does that. They just, you know, and they were pushing a stroller, and they just kind of came through. And I was like, oh, you know, whatever. And I was just being real light about it. So I was telling Shannon, I was like, oh, it's kind of nice. I go, it's not, we weren't trying to be great or anything, but just, it was kind of nice that they were so encouraging. And Shannon, I think, said, well, did you tell them about Jesus or whatever? And I think she said something along the lines, or did you say it's because you love Jesus? I go, I didn't even have to tell him. I go, I could tell they were Christians. And she was like, what? I go, well, they just had this look. I go, they just look like Christians. Just everything about them, how they dressed, everything about them. I go, I already know they're Christians. I go, they'll come back around, but I know they're Christians. I think Reagan was in the room, was like, said something about, like, you've been stereotyping a lot lately. And like, so, anyways, not that you all have this Christian look, whatever it is, but you all look like Christians to me. But if you are not, put your faith and trust in Jesus. He is the only way of salvation. What he did on the cross is what saves you. And it is the only way. We know this, but know it. Don't know it externally. Don't know it with your mind. Know it both in mind and heart, and trust him as the only way to heaven. If you are a Christian, we need to remember, maybe focus on that this week. Put your attention on this week, day by day, towards the idea of this story. That's what we started out with. This perfect book, this story where all the details are perfect, hundreds, thousands, millions of prophecies and details, all perfect. Only God could give us this book. And remember this week that this book, just as Moses sang the song of deliverance after the Red Sea, this book is a song of deliverance pointing to the one and only Jesus Christ. And as you think about this week, that this week, praise him for who he is. I need to do it. You need to do it. I don't have this down. You might have it down. But we all need to do this more and more. Worship the King. Lord, we do worship you. You're the answer. The triumphal entry, the spring feast, the fall feast, all of it points to you. We are so blessed and we forget it. We are so blessed and we don't even know it. Thank you. We look to you. We serve you. We want to worship you more and more day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.